Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are mindful as we meet that for some of us these are still very troubling times. For some of us the weather over the last week, either for ourselves or for loved ones who have left things in very difficult situations. For those of us feeling low or finding things tough at this time, please encourage our hearts. Lord, for those of us that aren't really affected in those ways, who've just come along here today, please focus our hearts upon you so that you may teach us and encourage us and instruct us from your word. Father, we long to be like the Lord Jesus. We long to be your people who bring you glory in the way that we live. Help us over the next few minutes by your Spirit to become more and more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, the Oscars took place. I don't know if you're someone that gets excited about the Oscars. Did someone cheer? Someone is. I must admit, I'm a bit more cynical about the Oscars. Is there an industry on earth that congratulates itself more than the entertainment industry? I mean, how many award ceremonies do you need? No, you're great. No, you're great. Yes, I am. Thank you. Anyway, the Oscars, I shouldn't go on about it. The Oscars go on every year. It's usually pretty standard. The usual suspects get nominated. It's either a popularity contest, so everyone kind of knows who will win, or it's someone who's missed out for years and years and years, and so as a thanks for their whole career, they get it on the night, even though that particular performance didn't merit it. But occasionally, you get the upset. Every now and then, just once in a blue moon, you get a person or a movie that no one believes is there, and then they win. In 1999, Tom Hanks was nominated for Best Actor for Saving Private Ryan. And another guy, Nick Nolte, was the other favourite for a movie called Affliction, and yet a little-known Italian guy, Robert Benigni, won for Life is Beautiful. Complete upset. Years earlier, in 1977, there were movies that to this day are still seen as classics, like All the President's Men and Taxi Driver with Robert De Niro. Does anyone know what won Best Movie in 1977? Rocky. Anyone pick that? Rocky. Well, here in the second half of Philippians 2, we get a similar kind of thing happen. Philippians is only, this is the book we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Philippians is only four chapters long, and we get half a chapter out of four chapters on two names that you would never expect. Two names that come from left field. The first half of chapter 2, if you were with us last week, was about Jesus, which we expect. If the second half was about Jesus again, we wouldn't think about it twice. If it was about Paul, we could understand it. If it was about perhaps one of the other apostles, we could understand it. But we get half a chapter on, did you hear? Timothy and Epaphroditus. If you know the old saying, from the sublime to the ridiculous, you could be forgiven for thinking that's what's going on here in chapter 2. You go from the sublime passage last week, the first half of chapter 2 in Philippians. A passage that is majestic, a passage that is glorious and deep and memorable, a passage about Jesus not grasping the glory that was his, but emptying himself to become human, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. These incredible themes. And then it carries on to God exalting him to the highest place, making him the name above all names, so that at Jesus' name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You go from the sublime to then our passage, which resembles, if we're being honest, a diary entry. It's about two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. It talks about travel plans. It talks about Paul sending his friends to go and see his other friends, Philippians. It seems very much just like passing information. Very forgettable. From the sublime, Jesus and these incredible truths, to the ridiculous. But as you might expect, there's much more to our verses than that. Now remember what's going on in Philippians. Paul, who's written this letter, is writing from jail, from prison, in Rome. And he's writing to these Christians, this church at Philippi, a church that he'd begun about 10 or 11 years earlier. And he's writing to them to encourage them in their gospel partnership. He sees them and him in gospel partnership together. And at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 1 verse 27, Paul had told them a crucial part of that gospel partnership. He'd written to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's a memory verse for every Christian. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He wanted to make sure that those Philippians were living the Christian life worthy of Jesus. And he went on in chapter 2 to explain how you live a life worthy of the gospel. He said that their attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Do you remember, if you were here last week, who's Jesus? The one who humbled himself to God for others. The example of Jesus was humility, the life of humility. That's how we're to live the life. Well, today we get a continuation of that theme. We're to live, you and I, a life worthy of the gospel. We're to live a life like Jesus did, of humility. Here we get two more examples of lives lived worthy of the gospel. Lives lived of humility. We get Paul carry on showing how to live that life. Not by giving Jesus as an example this time, but Timothy and Epaphroditus. In fact, we will see there's not just two examples in these verses, there's three examples of living this great life, but we'll see that in a moment. But that's how our verses fit in. That's how it fits into Philippians as a whole. More examples of living the life of humility that you and I are called to live as Christians, worthy of the gospel. So let's have a look at the first example, Timothy. Have a read from verse 19 behind me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Timothy was a young minister that Paul was training, his kind of Padawan apprentice. And in these verses, you can see the affection and the esteem that Paul has for Timothy. Verse 20, I've got no one like him. This is the guy. Verse 22, he describes him like a son. Also in verse 22, he speaks of his proven track record as a gospel worker. Paul thinks very highly of Timothy. But it's verse 20 that tells us what sets Timothy apart. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. See what sets Timothy apart? He looks out for the interests of Jesus and others. He's first and foremost a servant of Jesus and others. Friends, that should be something that characterises our Christian lives. Service to the Lord and to others. That kind of self-sacrifice and self-denial that we need to live for Him and for others. Our culture makes that tough today, because our culture actually screams a different message. Serving others self-sacrificially used to be seen, I think, as a positive trait, a kind of noble trait, but today it's much less so. Today we're far more likely to preach self-fulfillment than self-denial and serving others. In the past, if a person was considering having an affair, the noble, righteous thing to do was to show self-restraint, serving others. Today the mantra is far more likely to be true to yourself. If it feels good, do it. In days gone by, if a person was feeling worthless, often the advice they received from loved ones was to seek fulfillment in serving others. Today it's more likely the advice to be, go and do some retail therapy or spend some me time. Or our culture works against our need to serve others. Another enemy today for us serving is just the busyness of lives. So many of us are so busy, filled up with everything we've got going on. We don't have the time or the inclination to serve. Or we don't have the time or inclination to know how to serve, because we're not as involved in other people's lives. We don't know what's going on for them or with them. Keep an eye on your busyness. There are busy parts of life, and there are busier stages of life. I'm not trying to get away from that. That's true, and it's good to be busy and not to be lazy, not to be the sluggards we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But how much of our busyness is just our own ego or just our own selfish desires? How do you serve as a Christian, the Lord, and your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you serve here at church as a church family? We're not just called to be spectators, but participators. Are you a servant? The more we're a church that serves, the stronger we will be. We're so blessed here at St Stephen's to have people who serve in so many different ways, willingly, lovingly, for the glory of the Lord and for the good of others. I love seeing people who could be up here preaching, but they're packing away the music gear at the end of the service. They're coming here early to set up things so that we can be here on a Sunday morning. We have people who were helping others with flood relief this week. Those who cook meals for people in need. Those who pick people up to bring them to church. People who lead our Sunday school or our creche. Our creche. You know, we always praise our Sunday school teachers, but the creche, I've said before, but being in creche is like dog hours. One creche hour is like a million hours in real time. And they're there every week looking after our youngsters. And particularly those that do the not glamorous jobs, the ones that aren't necessarily seen. The Lord sees. I used to work for a church where it was a big church in London. When someone's name came up as a possibility to do one of the, what they call the glory jobs, you know, preaching up the front or leading up the front, and there's nothing wrong with people wanting to do that kind of thing, but the senior minister at that church would always say, "How are they serving now?" And he wanted to know what they were doing behind the scenes. What they did which didn't bring them glory or even self-satisfaction, but was of benefit to others and pleased the Lord. That was wisdom. How do you serve like Timothy? I was talking to someone going through a very difficult time earlier this week, and they're here, and I haven't had a chance to ask them whether it's okay, so I won't mention names, but we were talking about the difference between saying, "Let me know if I can do something," and those who just do it. It's a lovely sentiment, isn't it, when you say that to someone, "Let me know if I can do anything," but most of us don't let other people know if they can do anything. Most of us don't admit need or want, or we don't want to see others struggle with a burden that we've kind of got. But if someone just does it, takes the initiative and takes something off us, that can be a wonderful blessing, can't it? That kind of service. But to be able to do that, it requires thought and knowledge. Knowing what our brothers and sisters are going through, it requires actively thinking of them and their situation, not just us and our own, to realise what they need. I should just mention, alongside that, there are some people that tell everyone what their burden is and want help, and I'm not talking about that kind of thing. And there are some people who jump in there and do things which are wholly inappropriate. And so it takes sensitivity, but I hope you see what I'm saying. Verse 20 tells us it's a genuine interest that Timothy has for others. I take it he doesn't just say, "I'll pray for you," at the end of the conversation. He goes away and prays for them. He doesn't just ask how they are, not really wanting to know and really wanting a break in the conversation so he can say, well, how he is. He actually wants them to give an honest reply. He wants to know. Timothy put the interests of Jesus and others first. May we do likewise. So that's Timothy. Secondly, we've got Epaphroditus. Timothy's a little bit more known. Epaphroditus isn't. He only crops up in Philippians in these verses and then again, once again in chapter 4. If you have a look at verse 25, "But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was a local. He'd been sent by them to Paul to give a gift to him. We see that in chapter 4, and here we see to take care of him. The name Epaphroditus probably derives from Aphrodite, so he's probably a Greek convert. He's not Jew, he's probably a Greek convert. And you get the feeling, I could be wrong on this, but you get the feeling that Timothy's probably the thoroughbred. He's the kind of, you know, glory. But Epaphroditus is the workhorse, but you need workhorses. And Paul is going to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. Why? Verse 26, he's homesick. I quite like that. He longs to see them. And he's worried that they're worried because they heard that he was sick and dying. Homesickness here is legitimised here as a serious issue. And that makes sense because as Christians we're called to have meaningful, deep relationships. And when you leave those and go somewhere else, that is significant. It does affect you. It is powerful. Well, here, Paul's going to send Epaphroditus back. Now, notice how Paul describes Epaphroditus in verse 25. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Boom, boom, boom. Three terms all in a row. Three different terms, but all showing the same thing. Closeness and unity. Unity of purpose. There's been a recent trend in sport, particularly rugby and league, that really annoys me. I don't know if you've picked up on it. In the interview afterwards by the captain or the man of the match, it's always this kind of thing. Yeah, the boys were up for it tonight. Or, well, the boys struggled early but came right in the end. Or the boys will have to go back to the drawing board. It's always a bit of the boys. It's ad nauseum. Anyone else get annoyed by that? No, it's just me. There's a method behind the madness, though. When they're saying the boys, they're talking about their closeness as a group, their bond as teammates. It's quite deliberate because every team is seeking to build unity, to bring closeness. The boys. Because the boys will lead to a desire to play for one another, not just yourself. It will lead to a principle of not letting down the teammate on your left or your right. Or if you change the illustration from the sports team to the army or the marines, the attitude of leaving no man behind. It's a desire to play for others and not want to let them down. To make sure that the team or the unit comes before the individual. We're doing it for each other. Epaphroditus, you see, is described in such a way. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Now that kind of team building isn't easy. Any team or unit involves joining together people who operate differently, who have different motivations, different personalities, different ways of doing things, different strengths, different weaknesses. There will be some people who wind other people up. There will be some people who are jealous or envious when they see others. There will be some people, just the odd person, that doesn't play well with others. And the coach has got to work hard to bring them together and make them play for each other. And that's the plot of most sports movies, isn't it? To make them the boys. But there's a sense that that's to be us as Christians. Us as a church. Not just about us as individuals, but serving alongside one another. Working together as brothers and sisters. Fellow workers. Fellow soldiers. And yet it's hard for a church to be a team just like a sports club. It's no different. We view other Christians with suspicion. We're jealous at their gifts or their opportunities or their situation. We're aloof and stand back and don't get involved. Or we're too quick to judge motivations or actions. No, we're a team. We're a family. We're a unit. I mean, there's more familiar jargon, Christian jargon, isn't it? Which is fellowship or family or... But we probably don't use the boys or anything like that. But we need to develop that kind of feeling amongst ourselves. Do you see us as a team? When we look around the room after church at morning tea, we've got the same goal we should have. Working together. How do you work together with others? How do you make sure you don't let them down or leave them behind? How do you make sure you're a brother, sister, fellow worker, fellow soldier? We can't do it all, and one of the things in a church our size is you can't look after everyone and those kind of things, but what are we doing? I'd encourage you to think about it as I've been thinking about it this week. And Epaphroditus put this first. Verse 29, Paul says he should be honoured because verse 30, he risked his life for Jesus and others, Paul in this case. Today we're more likely to hear, look, don't go to extremes in your Christian faith. You know, don't get too serious. Don't. Epaphroditus risked his life. And so do you see Epaphroditus as the second example for us? We've got the unselfish service of Timothy, and we've got the life-risking gospel partnership of Epaphroditus. I said earlier that there's actually three examples for us in these verses. The third, is Paul himself who wrote it. Remember, he's in jail. How many of you have ever been in jail? Have a think about what that's like. He was in need. And he wasn't in jail in his own hometown where he would have had other family and friends around. He was in another country by himself, all alone. He's preparing to send the... And yet, what's he doing while he's in jail? He's preparing to send the Philippians Timothy, the one who's like a son to him, the one who there's no one else like him. And he's about to send them Epaphroditus, the one who is his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. I'm sure that Paul would have loved to have their presence with him, being supported and encouraged, but he cares for the Philippians so much. In fact, he keeps saying, actually, this is for my good, because when I find out that you're well, I'll rejoice. That's the example of Paul. And so really there's three examples for us this morning. Three examples of lives worthy of the gospel. Three examples of lives of humility lived for Jesus and others. As I close, let me wrap up by asking why we need these three examples. I mean, if you were here last week, we saw the example of Jesus and his example. His example in the first half in that glorious chapter, his life of humility. Do we really need the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus added on to that? Do we really need to move from the sublime, perfect example to the ridiculous, less perfect example? Can't be less perfect, can it? Imperfect. Let me answer that question. Why do we need these examples, you and I? By mentioning the old WWJD. Remember WWJD? It was WWJD, if you don't know, was What Would Jesus Do? It was a Christian trend, I think, of a number of years ago. I don't think it's as popular anymore, but maybe. It was on mainly rubber bracelets and the like, I think. You had kind of WWJD on your bracelet. And the thinking behind it was that as you, as a Christian, lived out your daily life, as you took part in conversations, as you faced different circumstances, as you encountered life in all its variety and difficulty, you would see WWJD on your bracelet. When you weren't sure what to say or what to do, you'd ask yourself, well, what would Jesus do? And then you'd act accordingly. It did always tickle my fancy that apparently the most stolen thing in Christian shops was WWJD bracelets, so it was clear it wasn't foolproof. But, that aside, at one level, I can totally applaud the thinking behind that trend. Because you can see why in the first half of Philippians chapter 2. Paul told us, have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but emptied himself and humbled himself. So there's absolutely a sense in which we should imitate the Lord Jesus. What would Jesus do? But there's another sense where WWJD just doesn't work. See, what if I was to go home this afternoon and Jamie and I were to go to a wedding, and at that wedding they ran out of wine and my mum came up to me and said, Jay, do something about it. I can't do what Jesus did. What if I was to walk home this afternoon, and Molly and I normally stay on behind after everyone, we lock up and we walk back alone, and I was to meet a leper coming towards me? Well, first, I wouldn't know what to do, but what would I could touch that leper as much as I wanted and nothing would happen, because I'm not the Lord Jesus. I could go on in lots of different ways. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Jesus Christ. So sometimes I can't do what Jesus would do. I said last week, if you were here, Jesus told me to take the log out of my eye when I point out the speck in someone else's. Jesus told me to do that, but Jesus never did that. He never had a log in his eye. Sometimes WWJD doesn't work. And so as good as the example of Jesus is, sometimes you and I need other examples, because we're not Jesus. This morning, you and I have got these other examples. Because you and I can't always be like Jesus, but we can shoot and aim for Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul. I pray that you and I will really consider how we can better serve each other in the Lord this morning. If we need to make ourselves less busy, we'll make some changes in our lives. If we need to think of others more, we'll put that into practice more. If we should focus on deliberately or serve in church in other ways, then we'll do it. What do you and I need to do so that we may serve Jesus and others like Timothy, Epaphroditus and Paul? Why don't I ask God to help us as we think about that now? Father, we thank you for this whole chapter of chapter 2 in Philippians, both the passage we looked at last week and this week, as we've seen so wonderfully and powerfully the example of the Lord Jesus, the one who didn't grasp the glory that was his, but emptied himself for us, who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Father, may we have the same kind of humility as the Lord Jesus. But we thank you too for these examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, people that put Jesus first, that sought not their own glory, but actually self-denial and self-sacrifice for the good of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you for the service that characterizes our church family. I thank you that we see wonderful examples around us in so many ways, and yet I pray that you'd help us do it all the more. Show us our selfishness. Show us also those areas where we do serve and bring you glory so that we may be encouraged in them and continue in them. And I pray that by doing it, we may be a blessing to those around us. And more than that, we might be a witness to the world around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.